sorting out truths from untruths. But as you grow and as you develop, as you mature, you begin to realize it's not just that as well. It's also the fact that we have to sort out what are the weighty truths. That not all truths are created equal. That some are bigger than others. And the question I want to ask you as we start this morning is, what is your weighty truth? Something can be true but not really have any gravity. What is your big truth? What are the weighty truths that inform the way you think, feel, and believe today? And just as a statement of my own faith, I have to say, man, I've studied the Bible for so long, it seems like now. And I've changed my mind on various things, but at the end of the day, what is it that I really believe? When the rubber meets the road, when it really applies, right? Beyond all the cliches and platitudes, I believe in resurrection. I believe that there is life after death, that God brings about new life and new creation where there is evidence of brokenness and death and pain in this world. I really believe that, and I see evidence of it all the time. And so we're going to talk about Lazarus culture today from the story of a miraculous thing that Jesus brings about in the life of one of his friends. What does it really mean to believe in resurrection life? Look in your story, particularly in verse 24, real quick. You know, Jesus comes up to Martha, and he asks her, do you believe that I'm going to raise your brother? And she says, oh, yeah, I know, like Martha, we know we're going to be raised at the end of the age. But I'm asking you today, what does it mean to know that we believe that Jesus is our resurrection and our life now? That he who believes in him shall never die now, just as he challenges Martha in verse 24. And so the sermon gets its name from Jesus' greatest sign. And before we do that, before we jump into the text and walking through today, I just want to have a word of prayer with you. So if you would, before we jump into the text, bow your head with me and let's go to God in prayer. Our Holy Father in heaven, we bless your name and we proclaim together as a church that meets here in this place, that you are good, that we believe that you are good, and that you work all things out for your glory. And even though we feel the effects of living in a creation that has been marred by sin and death, Father, we are the people who believe that there is a new creation in the midst of that, that Jesus is, as he says he is, the resurrection and the life. And that we have life by believing in his name. Father, we are thankful for all the ways in which you have erased the effects of death in our lives, in our marriages, in our schools, in our homes, and in this community, for the ways in which you bring about new life and resurrection every day, for the ways in which you raise us up to a new energy, a new zeal, a new faith. Father, keep doing that for us. We are so thankful that in Jesus Christ forevermore you have proclaimed your victory over the grave and that we with him live in this new week, this new creation in which death does not exist. Father, continue to help us to believe that, to live by that, to bring about life wherever we communicate with our neighbors and with our friends. Father, until that day when fully the death shroud that is covered over all peoples will be removed, Father, and we shall dwell with you forevermore. Comfort our hearts with this truth and open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your text. For we do pray this in Jesus' holy name and amen. All right, so simple lesson today, John chapter 11. I hope you're open there in your Bibles with me. We're going to jump into the story. Now, just a little bit of context before we actually get into what we're talking about in this lesson, but if you guys remember, a couple weeks ago, last time I preached, I told you I just want to talk about Jesus, just some basic stories about his life. And I talked about some of Jesus' best friends, Mary and Martha. And today, I'm going to talk about their brother, Lazarus, okay? So Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. We know that his grave is in Bethany. He has passed away. And something that helps us to understand John's gospel a little bit is knowing the reason why he wrote it, right? So he tells us his thesis, why he told the story in the way in which he told it. In the very end of his book, you have to go to the very back to understand that first, he says in John chapter 20, "Now Jesus also performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these things are recorded in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So whatever Jesus wrote, or excuse me, whatever John wrote about Jesus, whatever's in this book is for this purpose. And there's a lot of things John tells us that he left out. But specifically, he organized all this information so we could understand this and have life in his name. Now, what we see happening, especially towards the first half of John's gospel, chapters 1 through chapter 12, are an accumulation of signs that Jesus performs, right? The very first sign he ever performs is the turning of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And all of these signs there are exactly what that word means. It's a pointer to reveal something about Jesus' nature. And the very last sign, the greatest sign he performs, the seventh one, is this raising of Lazarus. All of these signs that he does is here to show you something about the nature of Jesus. To answer the question, who was he? What was he about? All culminating in this resurrection that up until this point has been unheard of. No one has ever seen anything like this. The sign is meant to reveal something about who this Jesus is. And that number seven is significant as well. What do you think of whenever you think about seven? Our minds are meant to hearken back to that ancient poem at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, when we're told about the story of a good creator God who made everything, did all of his work in those 7 days, right? That's important. Pin that to the board. We'll come to that here in a second. But we have an objection that we have to deal with. Notice in verse 20. This time, John chapter 11, verse 20, verse 32, and verse 36. We have an objection. We're faced with the goodness of God. He gives us his son. Jesus comes. He does all these signs. But it is difficult in the face of tragedy, in the face of difficulty, to believe in that goodness, to really wrestle with it. What do we do? Do we bypass these difficulties? How do we deal with some of the problems that we see? What are the truths that sustain us? These individuals come up, they said, "Jesus," in verse 20, "if you had been there, my brother wouldn't have died." We say the same things. Can we trust that he's good? I got four things I want to point out to you as we kind of walk through this text together that will help us to understand why we can trust Jesus even in the midst of some of these difficulties today. And I have no idea where the clicker went. What do I do with it? Did y'all see me? All right. Fast forward. Okay. Point number one. Point number one, okay, so we're walking through this story. Jesus receives this letter. He's told to skedaddle, get to Bethany as soon as he can, because Mary and Martha, his best friends, their brother Lazarus, is sick. Okay, and we're told something very interesting that I'll never forget the first time I realized this. We're told something very interesting about how Lazarus is described in the letter. In John chapter 11 and verse 3, Lazarus is described, "Jesus, the one whom you love, is sick." And I don't know about you, but I probably read through this gospel like 4 or 5 times before that ever really struck me. Because do a little thought experiment with me. How can we trust Jesus? That he is love? That even in the face of difficulty, we can trust him? Because he has love for us. Why? If you were to write a letter persuading God to do something for you, would you describe yourself in this way? No, right? Like, Jesus, the one who loves you, the one who comes to church every day for you, the one who tithes and gives a part of his salary and all that kind of stuff in the collection plate, all that good stuff, he does all that stuff for you. He's sick and he needs you to come here and pay him back, right? The one who's done all this meritorious work and has done all these amazing things, the one who loves you, is so worthy of your healing and your respect and your best friend. He's sick, he needs your help. But notice that's not what John writes. The one whom you love, Jesus. And not only that, but it's a curious thing that John always describes himself in this way. If you look particularly at John chapter 13, verse 23, John chapter 19, verse 26 to 27, 20, 21. All these passages, John is used to referring to himself, the author, as the one whom you love, the one Jesus loved. That's amazing to me. It's not the one who loves you, the one who sacrifices you. It's the one whom you love. We think we're trying to get God's attention, but listen, if God's faithfulness was dependent on our half-kept promises, on our half-hearted obedience, we couldn't trust that he would come through because we are half-hearted and half-obedient. It's all based on the die-hard, the foundational truth. This is the one that Jesus loved, and because he loved him, we could trust that he was good and was going to do something for him. That's where our identity needs to be rooted in. And so that's what they write in the letter, the one whom you love. And so, interestingly, even in the face of this good news, we're told something rather troubling in verse 4. So Jesus waited. He heard that he was sick, and he waited even longer. And even tells his disciples, for your sake, I'm glad that I'm not there, so I can show you the glory of God. That's confusing, but let's move on in the story. So later on, he finally appears in Bethany, where his friends are living, just across the Jordan, east side of Jerusalem. And he appears, and Martha comes out to visit him. And this is before he's even gotten to her house. And they have this little discussion, right, where he's going to test her faith a little bit and says, listen, your brother has passed away, but I'm going to raise him from the dead. And Martha is confused at first, and she says, okay, I know, I believe in the resurrection, as all good Orthodox devout Jews believe. I know that at the end of the age, all of us are going to be raised in accordance with Daniel 12 and verse 2 and other passages. And Jesus says, no, you're not understanding something. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I'm going to raise your brother. The second truth I want to point out for us in this story is that Jesus is going to raise us from the dead. And we really believe this, that resurrection is ours, that it's a blessing that's coming to all of those who belong to God. And whenever I say resurrection, I'm not talking about some generic idea of the afterlife, right? We want the real thing, not the off-brand. As my kids would say, we want Fruit Loops, not Tutti Frutti's, okay? We want the real thing. What is it they really believe whenever they said resurrection? To get this, we kind of have to frame this in context of what else John is telling us about Jesus in the text of John, okay? Now, John has written his gospel in a very deliberate way. He has given us all these weird inclinations that he wants us to read his gospel essentially in tandem with the book of Genesis, the story of a creator God. Why? He opens up his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Where have we heard that before? Right? Genesis chapter 1. He tells us that Jesus comes and all these signs he's doing, he says, my Father is working and I am working until now. Even in the face of people saying, you're breaking the Sabbath. My Father's working and I'm working. He's doing the work, right? We see even Jesus is called on the sixth day before he's going to pass away on Good Friday. We see in Genesis chapter 2, God creates man, puts his spirit in him. And Jesus is brought before the rabble, and Pilate says, behold the man, right? The new man, Jesus the Christ, Jesus and Adam being parallel in the story there. We see some other evidences, right, throughout this story. Even Jesus, when he dies on the cross, saying, what does he say on the cross? Only in John's gospel. It is finished. The work is done. The 6 days of new creation happening there. The rest that he has on the Sabbath day, on the grave, or in the grave, rather. And then finally, when does he raise? The first day of the week. The eighth day. A new week. A new creation in which there is no death. And it's only in John's gospel, another weird fact, where Jesus is referred to as a gardener, and the Garden of Gethsemane is actually called a garden. Why are all these echoes of creation here told in Jesus' story? It's clear, isn't it? John wants us to understand this book is about new creation, that God is doing something new here, that God is the creator of something good, and everything he made, he proclaimed good, and there was no sin, and there was no death, and so Jesus is coming to restore that, to bring about something new. Now, resurrection is about God's ability and desire to overturn and reverse death, to right every single wrong. And that's why. Look in John chapter 11 and in verse 11. What does Jesus have the audacity to call Lazarus' death in verse 11? Merely sleep. Our brother Lazarus is asleep. Because in this new creation, that is all it is. It's just asleep. So Jesus talks with Martha. He tells her he's the resurrection. Later on, Martha provokes her sister Mary to go confront him. She says the same thing. Jesus, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. He talks with her, and then he says, okay, where have they laid the body? And so they go to Lazarus' tomb, located in Bethany. And the third thing I want us to point out in the story, the third thing I want us to realize, is what happens next, which you would consider kind of odd considering our Christian background, right? And that is that Jesus has these emotions. And the Bible even tells us in that very famous verse in verse 35 that Jesus wept. Matter of fact, if you look at verses 32 through 35, all of this commotion is happening. They have these professional mourners around the grave, as was their custom of the day. And Jesus sees all of this, and he begins to weep in the face of this death before him. Listen to me. We have to talk about emotions, and I promise this is going to be a longer sermon later, but yes, the Bible says, Paul says, we grieve, not as those who have no hope, but just, can we stop at that first part? We grieve. That we have emotions. That a part of the goodness of creation is that God has given us emotions and that they're not wrong to feel. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not so confident that we really know this, even in our Christian background. I talked to a sister recently. Whenever we were faced with this funeral, she had always been taught growing up that somehow being sad at somebody's death was a lack of faith. She told this to me, that somehow if you weren't just all happy and sing and be happy and you smile like the Joker, that somehow, you know, you're faithless and you're weak in faith. And I struggled with myself. There was a time that Amber and I were at a movie theater, and we were watching this remarkably human movie. It was super sad. The end happens, the credits roll, and we're just like blubbering, right? And they flick on the lights like a minute later, and we're just I'm not crying, you're crying, you know? I mean, how do we know that we don't have a healthy relationship with our emotions? What's the first thing we say when you start crying in front of somebody? I'm sorry. I don't know why I'm doing this. We know why you're doing it, you know? You're sad. Jesus wept. Jesus grieved, and he knew what he was about to do. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he felt something. The God that we have is the one who is there, and he feels. And we today, I mean, just as Mike said, I did not know the Kincaids personally, but you see the testimony of everything that they did and were, and I felt that. And knowing that my brethren in this room, that many of you guys are hurting right now, and we all have in this community grief, and like Paul bears, carrying all of that together, I hurt because of you. I hurt. I feel that. And that's okay. We grieve. Yeah, not as those who have no hope, but yeah, we still grieve. And so did Jesus. But wait, there's more. Notice, particularly in verse 38, my translation talks about Jesus sort of being deeply moved in the text. Does your translation say that in the English Standard Version? It says Jesus being deeply moved. That's a cop-out. Can I just say that's a bad translation? You know what the word actually means? Not only is this angry, but the word literally means here the snorting of horses, right? That's what Jesus is feeling. Not just deeply moved, that cop-out. He feels angry. Everywhere else in the New Testament, it is translated for outrage, indignation, anger. It's significant that this word is translated as rebuking in the New Testament. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not just that he's sad, he is mad. Why? You want to know what it looks like for God to rebuke death? This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. It's not something that was a part of creation or something that God wanted to begin with. Now, the last and final, the fourth thing, Another reason why we can trust Jesus even in this moment of pain and hurt and discomfort and difficulty is that he is going to even die for this sign. Now, what's unique about this sign is that in all the six signs thus far, we know that everything's sort of working towards a climax. And at first, it's relatively okay. Whenever he turns the water into wine, nobody's going to crucify him for that, okay? Everyone's going to be okay with that. But by the end, notice what happens. He raises Lazarus from the dead. They can't deny the sign. The religious elites of this day who are getting really ticked off at Jesus can't disprove this. He's saying all the rabble are believing in him. And do you know what they begin to say? Beginning of verse 45 of John chapter 11. Now many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not for the whole nation to perish." Now, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And did you hear what John is saying? Jesus performs this sign, knowingly performs this sign. All the people believing in him. The religious elites are getting upset. And Caiaphas says, "Listen, we're not about to lose our nation because he's starting this ruckus and this rebellion against Rome. We're not going to lose our nation over him. We're going to kill him so we can preserve our nation." And John says he doesn't realize he's speaking a prophecy that truly Jesus would die for the nation, like in their place. And so because of him and his love for Lazarus and Mary and Martha, because of him rebuking death, because of him bringing about all these new signs of creation, because of him doing this to reveal the glory of God for the sake of his disciples, he sets into course of history a chain of events that will eventually lead to his death. As one guy said, if he's going to raise Lazarus, he's going to bury himself. Jesus knew what this would cost him to raise Lazarus from the grave. And yet he does it anyway. Why? Why does he do that? Refer back to point one. Because he loves them. Because he loves us. What's the one passage we think about from John, from the book of John, from the Gospel of John? What's the one? What's the one that Tim Tebow wrote? Right? "For God so loved the world." Notice, God so loved the world, not that the world so loved God. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Right? We think about that passage. Do you know, if love is such a big thing in John, and Mike has been pointing that out, right? Talking about the letters of John. If love is such a big thing, wouldn't an interesting question be, where's the first time love is ever mentioned in the Bible? Do you know? When's the first time love is ever mentioned in the Bible? The book of Genesis. It's Genesis chapter 22, where God tells Abraham to take his son, the son whom he loves, and to bring him Mount Moriah. You think John doesn't know that? John wants us to see a parallel between God in the giving of his son and Abraham in the giving of his son. That what he did not require Abraham to do, God himself would do, provide his own son so that we could be saved and have everlasting life in him. God does it because he loves us. Now, that's the story I want us to walk through today. And I don't know what you got from it, but I want to reflect a little bit on what this might mean for us. I want to ask the question, why resurrection? Why, whenever I was talking about, you know, some of the weightier truths, the big truths that really define my faith, despite all the positions I've taken and all the change and opinion on this, that, or the other in the Bible, all the things I've studied. Why is that the big thing for me, right? What does it really mean to believe the resurrection, to have this story affect us in our day-to-day? And I'm talking about where no words can touch us, where no cliches or platitudes help us. When the rubber meets the road at the end of the day, why is it this can touch us and help us? Like when you're really confronted with the evidence of a broken and fractured world, what do we do? Do you run? Do you escape? Do you spiritually bypass it by throwing up some verse, right? The answer for me is that resurrection affects me and everything that I do in life. My perspective on all things, the fact that I believe that there can be life even after something really hard. The way I first began to understand this was whenever we're faced with difficulty in life, we think that the general pattern of life is something like life and death, right? The pattern of life is life and death. That's what happens. Resurrection means, no, actually the true pattern of life is not life and death. It's life, death, and life. That there can be new life. The reason why it's called Lazarus culture is that just as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what if there could be new creation where the world is in pain? Anywhere the world is in pain. And there are multiple types of death. Not even just physical death, but for example, you can think about going through different seasons of life. You know, sometimes you find this where, whether we're getting older and we happen to be in an older season of life, maybe we find it difficult to pass the baton, maybe we're kind of curmudgeonly and we don't trust the younger generation and, you know, that kind of thing. As we enter a new season of life, you find individuals who are just reluctant to let go and to move on to a new season. Can there be new life? Can we pass into a new season and see new things that God is willing to do with us? Maybe as we begin to age and begin to mentor and begin to embrace a new generation and raise them up and train them, can we begin to embrace a new thing that God wants to do in our life? Maybe it's a job loss. Maybe you went to school and you got a degree and you studied so hard to be able to get this degree and you are just experiencing death in this job. Can there be new life on the other side? Maybe you got fired and you didn't expect it. You know, maybe it's our children. Maybe our, you know, our kids have been raised and we don't know what it's like to be empty nesters. And that's bringing all sorts of difficulty in our own marriage. And we wrapped our identity around our kids so long that we don't even know who we are now that they moved out. Maybe they didn't marry someone, you know, that we wanted them to marry. All sorts of things. Is it just life and death, or is it life, death, life? Can there be new life, new creation in a moment like that? Maybe it's your marriage. Lord knows I've experienced marital death in many different ways. Maybe your death, maybe your life, your marriage is dying because of contempt. And you say, your spouse says something so hurtful to you that you would never say to someone you love. Maybe there's infidelity. Life, death, life. Can there be life on the other side of this problem? I believe that. And I think that's what it means to believe in resurrection. Here's the next thing I want to ask you. There's a passage I've been thinking about in the story a lot. It's in verse 39. I don't know if it quite hits everyone the same way it hits me. You kind of have to read the King James Version for it to hit you. The ESV says, when Jesus says, roll away the stone, take him out, and he calls Lazarus from the grave, the ESV says, well, he's been in there for 4 days, and by now there's still an odor. I like the King James Version. It says, he stinketh. And I just thought about that. I was trying to pay attention. You know, is there any area of my life where I could say, that stinketh? You know what I mean? Like, it's covered with the odor of death. You guys feel what I'm saying? Like, that stinketh. It's covered in death. It needs new life. My question to you today is, what are you dying of because of decisions maybe you've made where you have not been bringing in new life and new creation, but maybe you've been a conduit of death? Maybe you've said something that didn't bring life to somebody but brought death. Maybe you've hurt somebody. Maybe you're doing something to yourself that's just, man, he stinketh, right? Where do we need to stop and believe life, death, life, that there can be new life? The last thing I think this story means for us today is I think it means, as John said at the very beginning, the whole reason why he's telling us this is it means faith. And I think a better word for faith is actually trust. You know, faith can mean so many different things for so many different people, but I think trust is the right word because we're talking about trusting that the outcome is ultimately in God's hands. Maybe that's what it means to have faith, is to trust that God's got it under control. That maybe the stubborn hope of the resurrection means refusing to believe that whatever we're going through right now, whatever it may be, whatever form of death it might take, that this is not all there is. That this life is not all there is. That maybe there's more coming. That God's not done fixing things and bringing new life. That this is still God's world. Maybe that's what resurrection means. Maybe that's why Jesus rose again from the grave. I want to take this moment just to reflect with you all. This is a day of joy where we're going to spend time with our families, and we're going to rejoice that God is the God of new creation, and he has marked that indelibly in history by raising his son concretely from the grave. But it might also be a time of mourning, and that's okay too. Whatever you need at this moment, as we invite everyone to reflect, whether you need a moment of time with God, whether you need to confess sin, whether you need to be baptized, whatever it might be, we hope that this moment will breed new life now for you. Because as Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Take a moment. Our Father in heaven, you are a God of new life. We believe that you rose Jesus Christ from the grave on the third day. We believe that we have life in his name. We believe that in our faith, in our immersion into Christ, as we have been made one, you have even raised us up to sit in the heavenly places with him. That we have new life now. That we are a community of new life. Bringing about new creation in this community, all because of your empowering and living spirit. Father, we are grateful for the signs of life that we see, for the springtime, for the flowers, for the children that have been born to us. We give thanks for the healing, for the health, for the doctors who have done us so much good. We're thankful for reunions, for embracing. We're thankful for food, Father, and for drink and for air, for life and for all things that you give us as a gift every day. And Father, we long for new creation, for that day when we believe Christ will descend with the sound of a trumpet, with the mighty voice of an archangel, and all the dead in Christ shall rise. Father, until then, we pray that you would bring about new life for the areas in which we have invited only death. We confess those things to you, ask your forgiveness, knowing that you are good, Father, and that all things are within your hands. We trust that you bring about hope for us. May you help us to move forward in new life and to speak words of life to each other. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the words of Christ. Help us to believe that as a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, there can be new fruit. Father, bring about new fruit for us, for this church, for our families, for our marriage, for our children, for all those who are sick and ailing in whatever way. We pray this in the name of Christ, and amen.